Welcome to this Sunday morning's message podcast from Kingdom Faith.
Amen. Now, it's a real privilege to have Thomas Sandell with us this morning. We've got to know Thomas over the last few years and leads an amazing organization called European Coalition for Israel. And the essence of what he does, it's working with government leaders, not just across Europe, but also in connection with the United Nations and other international organizations to really represent Israel and to bring an understanding of Israel into those people's lives. There's lots of corridors of power, and maybe a lot of those people never come into contact with believers or Christians, and that's part of what Thomas is doing. There's an amazing favor on him and his team and the work that they're doing. I'm sure some of the stories he's going to tell, you're going to love it. We were with him yesterday and with Alistair and Connie at up in London at Barry and Batty Seagull's Feast of Tabernacles Conference. Man, there's so many things trying to come out with here. Up in London, we had a great day yesterday. Both Jane and I were sharing. And then Fraser, one of the youth leaders here, he was also sharing a bit. It was brilliant to have a 23-year-old just in front of loads of people just saying, I've got a heart for Israel. It's God's plan of salvation and what God's doing in my generation. Everything's brilliant. So he did a great job as well. And so it's a real honor and privilege to welcome Thomas. Let's stand to our feet, shall we, and give him a massive welcome as he comes to share this morning.
Good morning. Microphone is on and the tissues are here. This is going to be very emotional, so Alistair will kindly pass on the tissues to you so you can listen and get engaged. It's so great to be in Kingdom Faith. I grew up in the north of Finland, born 63, grew up sort of 70s, early 80s, and we knew about Kingdom Faith. We knew about Colin Urquhart at that time. He would come all the way to my city and preach, and I would read the books. And later when I moved to Brussels in the 90s, I would hear about Kingdom Faith as well. And so it's such a privilege to finally be able to connect as we've done over the last few years. And it's an honor to be here with you today and just share a little bit of my journey, my call, and this organization that was just mentioned, the European Coalition for Israel. I told you I'm from Finland. Don't worry, I'm not going to speak Finnish. Although you do know that is the language that we are going to speak in heaven. I'm just checking on the theology here to make sure we're on the same page. You know, just think about it. The last thing that Jesus said, everyone was thinking about this question, what will be the language in heaven? And find the last thing he said, it's Finnish. Because it does take an eternity to learn it, I can tell you. Hallelujah. Yes, Father, we just pray that, again, you would have your way this morning. There's so many things that could be said, but you know exactly what needs to be said this morning. So, Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe I'll just say a few words about who I am before I start speaking about Israel and the European Coalition for Israel. So I told you I'm from Finland. I'm married to Pia. We have two wonderful children, adopted from India. And the Lord has given me a call, I believe, which you can read about in Acts when Paul said about himself, he said, I'm called to kings and queens and the people of Israel. Of course, not every country have a king or a queen, sadly, today. But what it meant was, you know, reaching those in authority, reaching leaders of nations, but also in connection to Israel, to the people of Israel. And I believe there's something very specific in that juncture of speaking to those in authority and help to bring an understanding of Israel, the calling of Israel, God's plans for not only for Israel, but for the nations. Sometimes people wonder, and I was one of those before the Lord really spoke to me in a very personal way. I was one of those who thought, well, you know, Israel. Well, I know those people, and I said, well, I'm not one of them, because it's true. It can go overboard sometimes, and I think it's important to make a few things clear. Your personal salvation is not dependent on whether you understand the role of Israel in his plan for the redemption or not. You can live as a born again, spirit filled Christian and have a wonderful life and still not have revelation or full revelation about God's plans for Israel. Although I think it will become increasingly difficult. And what I see when I look out over the world in the most diverse Christian settings, where they have a few things that unites them, and that is respect for the Word of God as being God's Word and nothing else, a passion for reaching out to the nations in missions, and an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, the life in the Holy Spirit. It is becoming increasingly difficult in these environments to miss God's plan for Israel. And I think it's a very encouraging sign to see this, and I'm not going to mention some of these things are rather sensitive or at an early stage, but I can see it globally speaking that, you know, those who love the Lord, those who love His Word, those who love the lost and wants to reach out, it's almost like a package deal. They will understand Israel as well. But maybe it has helped me a little bit, because my training is not as a theologian, but as I studied international law and international relations. And so for me, things related to the nations is something that I grew up with, something that I studied, that I pondered with. And gradually I came to understand that God was a political scientist as well. God was interested also in the nations. And God had a game plan, or has a game plan. And this is what I want to say when I started by saying that your personal salvation does not have anything to do with your level of revelation or understanding of Israel. But we need to understand that the Lord has a plan for world redemption. And obviously the church and the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all nations, it's absolutely central in that plan. But sometimes we stop there, because it can become a little bit difficult having an understanding of what is a nation. Does God really care about the nation? Wasn't that of the past, something of the past? And in particular, Israel. We all understand that, you know, the Old Testament, it's a package deal. It's always here in the Bible. You know, we can't just rip it in two. But sometimes we tend to think, well, that was the past. That was the old. Now it's the new. And for me, one very simple way of explaining the centrality of Israel and the nations, even throughout the Bible and through the very end, has for me been the fact that when it speaks about the new Jerusalem in Revelation, and it speaks about these 12 foundation stones, let's see if we can find it here, just to... the holy city, Jerusalem. And it says, this is in chapter 21, verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with the 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it continues to talk about the foundations, and of them were the names of the 12 apostles of Lamb, of the Lamb. And for me, this is an interesting observation to see that at the very end, the relevance of the 12 tribes of Israel will still be so central, so that the 12 gates will be named. For me, this is, it's like amazing. Why would God attach his names to the 12 tribes of Israel and men that we know were by no means exemplary? But nevertheless, God has throughout history committed his name, his honor to this people, to the people of Israel. Just to put this in context. So I told you, I believe my calling is to kings and queens, call it prime ministers and government leaders and members of parliaments and the people of Israel. And the Lord made it very clear to us, my wife and I, that we were to move to Brussels. This was in 1994. And again, we didn't see everything ahead of us, but we just knew that, you know, the Lord wanted us to be there. That was a place where it said during that time that the EU officials, they were overpaid but under-evangelized. And people spoke about Brussels very much as a dark place. But we just knew that, just as in the Old Testament, that there was a place for Joseph in Egypt, there was a place for Esther in Babylon, and there was a place for Daniel there, and so on and so forth, that God wanted to have his people in these environments, which often are filled with so much power, prestige, intrigue, darkness, confusion. And we started to have this dream of saying, well, what if there could be a prayer breakfast in this place where we would have elected members come together and pray? And people were just shaking their heads and said, well, that's completely impossible. And they said, for two reasons. Well, first of all, people don't pray in Europe. And secondly, people don't eat breakfast. But God did a marvelous thing over the years. And when we celebrated our 10th anniversary, just a few years ago, we had the president of the European Parliament hosting the whole breakfast. And one of the keynote speakers were the then Prime Minister of the Netherlands. And observers that had looked and seen what had been happening over the years, they said, this is a revolution. 10 years ago, you could hardly mention the name of God in these buildings, and they would kick you out, literally. I can tell you, some 15 years ago, there was a small choir of French, from a French, I think, a Catholic school that wanted to sing some Christmas carols in the parliament in Strasbourg. And they were literally thrown out because they said, you know, there's no place for this Christian nonsense in our European institutions. But the Lord did something throughout those years, to the point where the president of the European Parliament could allow himself to be associated with the prayer breakfast and come together and seek the Lord and put the Lord's name in the center. All of that was going on, and that's the late 90s, and I had the privilege of getting to know a particular head of state in Europe who wanted me to help him with a similar project to bring together government leaders. And in all of this, the Lord just intervened and said, stop. And he said, well, now, son, it's the time to return to Finland and go back And because if anything becomes more important than the intimacy with you, with me, you're already on a slippery slope. And I just knew in my heart that although it didn't make sense, I knew that this was the path that the Lord would take us on, my wife and I. And it was only after, in obedience, moving back, and nobody quite could understand why you would do that, because, you know, here all of a sudden you've seen the great breakthrough in the Babylon of the world, you know, in Brussels, and people are coming to faith, and faith is being given a central role again, and then you would just give it up. But the Lord knew what he was doing, and it was only by giving all of this up that the Lord was able to speak in 2001 to say, well, I do have something for you. And I was made aware of the fact that I'd been in Brussels those 7 years, and I never heard anyone speak positively about Israel. The only times, or the Jewish people. And even when there were Christian organizations that the European Commission would consult, they would be even more harsh towards Israel and the Jewish people than secular politicians. And I knew that something was wrong. And the Lord said, you do something about it. And for some of you who heard this story, you know it very well. You know, I would struggle with the Lord. And I said, no, that's not such a good idea. You know, you don't understand. Let's do some Google search. And I can name 10 organizations that are already doing what you're asking of me to do. And the Lord just said, now I'm talking to you. Don't worry about the others. Through quite a challenge, I came to the point where I surrendered and I said, okay, Lord, if this is really what you're asking of me, I'll do my best. And that's how the European Coalition started as a vision. And I can tell you exactly where it started, because I believe for the Lord, times and seasons are very important. And it started in September 2001. I submitted the proposal on September 1, 2001. And 3 days later, there was a reply that basically said, well, we prayed about this and we believe this is from the Lord and you should go ahead and you should do it. And this was also, and you may have shared about this here at the church, others may have read about it, the significance of September 2001. How this was one of these decisive seasons, also in the Jewish calendar, where when we look back today, we know there's before September 11, 2001, and there's after. But the Lord really wanted to position us for this new season to raise up a work so that there would be a testimony, there would be someone speaking and explaining to government leaders what Israel is all about. Because if it's not clear necessarily in the church, how can you expect government leaders to understand this little nation? And the way that we do it is in a little way, it's like a translation. You know, we know and we believe in the Word of God and we study it. But we also understand that the people that we are meeting with, they are not as literate in the Bible as we are. So it doesn't help if you quote scripture when you try to convince them. It probably think you're a little bit crazy. But there are ways, and that's one of the basic messages also for today, is to say that the truth is the truth regardless of, you know, it is never limited to the Word of God. And I think especially for something which is as central as the role of Israel, the Lord wants to give a testimony The Lord wants to give an explanation that nobody can neglect. And this is the journey that we are on. If you would take the example as to say, well, who have the right to the land? Wasn't it so that the Jewish people, they just came there and they kicked out those who indigenous people who were already there, and then they created this new colony, and it's an apartheid state, and it's terrible, and they're worse than the Nazis? You know, what I'm saying is completely ridiculous, but this is what you sometimes can pick up, more or less specifically, in the media. And we have been led to dig up the truth and present it in new ways, to say that when you look at the legality of Israel as a state, you can just simply follow international law and history, and you can make your case, which is credible and legitimate, and you dare to go into any conference room in the world or in any studio of the TV and just say, well, these are the facts, this is what I want you to consider, and if you have objections, let's take those objections and let's discuss. And we have a book that it's called Foundations, it has a long title. The author is an international lawyer, and she's very precise. And I said, well, keep it simple. People like it, you know, simple and catchy headlines. And she came up with this one, Foundations of the International Legal Rights of the Jewish People and the State of Israel. That's the half of it. And the implications for the proposed new Palestinian state. She need a copywriter to sort of change that. But this is one example of what we've done to explain this very central issue in the conflict. Do the Jewish people have a claim to that land at all? Is it only biblically based? Or is it valid under international law? We made a 12-minute video, which is called Give Peace a Chance. This is not the John Lennon one, but when you Google Give Peace a Chance, you get to John Lennon and you get this video. So make sure you watch the right video. Give Peace a Chance. Where we, again, working together with international lawyers, just made this case in 12 minutes. And this is like in 48 pages, the case, just to say, well, this is what you need to know. And I don't think Christians should be ignorant. I don't think Christians should you know, with normal intelligence, should sort of get into a debate and then say, well, you don't understand anything because you don't understand the Word of God. I think when it comes to these issues, and that's how we work, we say, take any point where there is a dispute. We want to look into that. Do the Jewish people really have the right to the land? And if so, what is it based on? And the list of questions, of course, continues. What about the Palestinian people? Are they mistreated? And if so, by whom? And what are the empirical facts to substantiate what we are saying? Let's go and ask Palestinian people and have an interview sort of situation which is as secure as possible, and ask them, you know, where would you rather live, in an Israeli, in a Jewish state or in a Palestinian state? What are the worst, challenges that you face in terms of human rights? So issue after issue, we like to look into them. And I don't think any issue is like too embarrassing or that's a difficult issue for us. And if that is the case, you know, then, you know, we don't have a good case anyway. But let me say just a few words about, because it's relevant also with an eye to the upcoming what do you call it in English, centennial, when it's 100 years? Yeah, centennial. What's that? Centenary. I'm always learning something new when I go on this. Yeah, centenary. Yeah. So you know, in 2 years from now, it will be the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. Often, when you look at the creation of the State of Israel, you tend to start there. So when people ask you the question, well, why would the Jewish people have the right to go back to Israel? You say, well, of course, the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration was important, but under international law, no one particular state can impose international law on others. So the Balfour Declaration, by definition, cannot constitute international law. But it was only when the Balfour Declaration, you can say, was incorporated into international law in 1920 in a little Italian city on the Riviera called San Remo that it became binding international law. What happened, and I said it, I think, yesterday, on the 25th of April in 1920 in that little city, in the conference, which was part of the Paris Peace Conference, was something very amazing. For me, it was one of the few times in world history when world leaders were in complete alignment with God's purposes for Israel. And when you look at the minutes, because the minutes are preserved, you just look at them and you say, wow, this must have been an amazing prayer meeting, amazing spiritual meeting, amazing revivalist meeting, because the things they said were so in line with the Word of God. Even as they, under international law, said, you know, there's a 3,000-year unbroken relationship culturally, politically, religiously, between the Jewish people and the land of Israel. And they say, what we are doing now under international law is not to create a new state. That's interesting. We are not creating a new state, which happened 100 years ago, many new states were created, but we are reconstituting what they used to have. So under international law, these were not Bible teachers, these were lawyers. They came to this conclusion and said, you know, we're looking at all the different evidence. The Arabs were represented there, Jews were represented there. There were five nations, the US, UK, France, Italy, Japan, as the winners of the First World War, you may say, the victorious nations. And they came to this agreement. And they say, well, these are the facts, these are our conclusions, and it was written in something in what is called now the San Remo Declaration. So this is, again, something that most people have no idea about. And I believe that, you know, if you're spiritual, it's like the Lord did not want this to get out there. It was something which was hidden. It was even hidden in the military archives for many, many years. So when the State of Israel was born, they didn't have access to these minutes, which came only later. So it's like it's a good detective novel in a way that, and it really felt like that when we were part of this process, and we met one of the men who they say was maybe the first person to have seen these minutes, and I can tell you he really looked like Indiana Jones. And you'll see him on that 12-minute Give Peace a Chance. And we came in his room, and he had papers everywhere. And he said, well, this paper is here and there and there. And but just imagine to go into the archives and realize that, hey, you know, there is a legally sound defense for our right to the land. And we would that's perhaps also important to say, that we would sort of summarize to say that if the Jewish people have the right to the land under international law, there is no way that right would exclude Jerusalem, because nothing is more central to Jewish perception of their identity and history than Jerusalem. And we have also developed that argument. And this has been presented in parliaments around the world and in TV studios. And again, as I said last night, this has never been objected. That's the beauty of it. And that's what I like, I think, about my job or my call, is that the Lord is so good. He just serves us these things and say, you know, kid, just let's do some treasure hunting and let's go here, let's go there, and you'll find something, and it will completely, you know, revolutionize your way of thinking. And I'll share a little bit just to exemplify how we have worked at the United Nations in a similar way. Because when you ask the question then, well, how can we ever, well, Israel is so controversial, how can you ever get anyone to sort of get it? When there is a vote in the UN General Assembly, there are typically seven nations out of 193 who would vote with Israel. And among those seven, I think three or four are small islands in the Pacific islands, like Micronesia and Palau and these type of island nations. So when the Lord is saying, you know, listen, I want you to reach out to the nations, because this has to do with the destiny of the nations. Let's read in Joel 3, just one, about the destiny of nations. Because if you, I mean, I'm a political scientist, so for me these issues are important, but I believe for everyone, to say, well, God, you must have a game plan. I'm just looking around, I'm watching the news, and everything is complete chaos. It's so confusing. Do you have a game plan for world peace? Do you have a game plan? How are you going to sort all of this out? Well, there are two things that I want to show to you now. First is, of course, how nations will be judged. Joel 3:3. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and they divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine and that they might drink. So here we see in a nutshell, you know, how Lord is a blueprint for a nation. You know, if you go to Matthew 25 and you read about sheep nations and goat nations, and you see how the Lord is separating not individuals but nations. That it goes back to the same question. Well, how did you relate to my people? How did you relate to my people during the Holocaust? If you were in Germany and you saw all these people being taken away, what did you do? And the nations need to be warned and informed about the consequences of turning against what is God's purpose. And you realize here that it says they divided up my land. That's something which is very controversial. They say, well, you know, land issues, who cares about land? We live in an intertwined global village. Who cares about land? Just, you know, give people what they wish. But the Lord himself has attached his name, his destiny, to a piece of land. Let's read from Isaiah 2, because if that is in a way, if you wish, the warning part, what I like, and this is how the Lord spoke to us, and he gave us the winning formula that is just making it so easy to make friends at the United Nations. And the Lord started speaking to us and he told us that, you know, remember when Moses went before the Pharaoh the first time? What did he say? What did he ask? And when someone asked me that question, I was first like, well, you know, he came and he just said, well, if you don't do this, this is going to happen and it's going to be blood and it's going to be this and that. But that's not what happened. If you read the first, what did he give you, that scripture? We're in Exodus chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And that's a very reasonable request. And especially we just came from the Feast of Tabernacles to say, well, let the Jewish people hold a festival. You know, but the heart of the Pharaoh was so closed, he would not do it. So when we were praying for a strategy for the UN, we said, let's ask for something very, very reasonable. Let's do what Moses did. Let's ask for time for the people, Jewish people, to keep a festival. And we said, well, it's interesting, at the United Nations, all other world religions have their holidays recognized except for the Jewish people. So we started with this idea. We said, let's ask the United Nations to make Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a UN holiday. And so we would go to UN ambassadors. We met some 60, 70, and we just had discussions. And we said, well, don't you think the Jewish people should have their holiest day of the day recognized? Do you think it's reasonable? Would you go to a UN meeting on Christmas Day or Easter Day? No Christians would do that. So why is it that we are asking the Jewish people to do the same on their most holy day? So, are you telling me that it's not a holiday? I said, yeah, it's not a holiday. Well, that's weird. It's bizarre. It needs to be a holiday. So we went to the Israelis and we said, well, don't you think it should be reasonable to ask, you know, for Yom Kippur to become a holiday? So they said, well, how come we never asked that before? So God is so wonderful in his strategy, in his tactics. It's not rocket science. It's just, you know, simply hearing a little word from the Lord and say, go, walk in it. Like Moses said, you know, let's bring the Jewish people out for, I think he said 3 days later, to keep a festival in the desert. And at the United Nations, it has just sparkled a little small revolution. When people start to realize all the blessings that comes from the Jewish people. And that's where I wanted to bring you to Isaiah 2. Because we would, if any of you have been to United Nations, you will see that across the UN headquarters, there is what they call the Isaiah Wall. And it's the only, it's the most referred to vision for world peace that secular people have ever come to think of. And you know what it is. You know, the turning of swords into plowshares. But I believe it's so beautiful that they would always quote this chapter. And I would say, and I'd been at luncheons where I said, well, please would you allow me to read this in its entirety? And I thought, wow, this is, now I'm really preaching it. So please allow me to read it, the mountain of the Lord. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Where will all nations stream? To New York, London, Brussels, to Jerusalem. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. What God? God of Israel? How controversial. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Hallelujah! And when you say that, you don't even get a hallelujah in a good church. You get a hallelujah from UN diplomats. They say, yeah, this is what we are all aiming at. Can you imagine just to come in then and say, well, listen, so are we. So let's stick with the program. Let's see what it says. What we have said is basically that to try in an intelligent way to explain the centrality of Israel to the nations. I can't do it the way I do it here. I'm pretty freed up here to speak with you. But the beauty of it is that the message is exactly the same. It's just as relevant among the nations, among their top leaders, as it is here today. When you look around in the world today, as people would say, you know, just happened in Ankara, it was happening in Syria, it was happening around the world, they just realize, you know, something is completely in a mess. And they're quite desperate, because they've been trying for years and years and years with this plan and that plan and this millennium plan and that millennium plan. Nothing seems to work. So when we had our last event in the Rose Garden of UN just a few weeks ago, we are nobodies. And I think that is what intrigues people also. You know, who are these people? They're coming from Europe. And who sent them? Who's financing them? Oh, that must be the Lord, because I don't have any money. And they would even ask, the Israelis would ask, well, how come anyone would actually receive you? They'd say it very diplomatically. And how come anyone would actually want to, you know, receive you? But they do. And when we had this event, and I said that's one of the milestone experiences I will, you know, always remember, we decided to have an event connected to Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and just the night before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And we there's a Jewish tradition of Tashlir, where you throw bread. What do you call small pieces of bread? Bread? Okay. I accept that. Yes. into the river. And it refers to Micah, where he says that, you know, the Lord will throw our sins, you know, into the river. To see 150 people attending, to see some 50 UN missions, mostly on an ambassadorial level, come in recognition of two things, which is very unique. First, of the need for forgiveness. You know, diplomats and politicians are often proud people. That's our human nature. But to come together and just in recognition of, hey, we have failed, we need forgiveness, we need to start this new year on a new plate. But also to come together, as it says in Isaiah 2, to learn of the ways of the Lord. To learn about his appointed times. To put Israel in the center. And as I said, Israel is so demonized on a UN level. And you only have these few nations that, you know, dare to vote in favor of Israel. But people were so surprised to see all these ambassadors who came and said, well, how come this ambassador came? He's not a friend of Israel. And how come that ambassador came? You know, he never comes to an Israel event. But the Lord, in the Lord's wisdom, he has a way to draw the nations together. And as we prayed before that event, we said, well, many probably don't quite know why they're coming. Maybe it's just an intuition. Others, and we don't know exactly what will happen during those hours. For some, maybe they just don't quite get it, what is going on. They just understand it's something completely different. Others, we believe the Lord will speak to them, will start a new work in their heart. But to be and to see as a foretaste what it says, you know, yes, one day the nations will, you know, the UN General Assembly will not gather in New York, it will gather in Jerusalem, it will not be called the UN General Assembly anymore, you know, Jesus is in, Messiah is in the center of it. But the nations still exist. And for me, the man who has a, you know, heart for the nations, I studied the nations, I'm intrigued by nationhood, the politics and the interactions. Wow! I was, you know, when I grew up and I was a young boy, you know, I was always a believer, but I was not always very attracted to church. Because I sensed it was a bit irrelevant. I was a sporty guy. They didn't do sports in church. And it was mostly they had a choir and then had a brass band. And, you know, I was good neither in singing or playing any instrument. So church was a little bit, well, you know. And also when I started to study, at first I thought, you know, well, what does this has to do with Jesus anyway? Before I had started to have these revelations of the kingdom. Of course, it's about the kingdom. It's about the king. It's about a ruler who is coming back to rule the whole world. We have to rewrite these books about the United Nations and European Union because they will exist no more. It will be something better. And that excites me. And I think what we see around the world as we go out with this message in a subtle way is that people are intrigued. Wow, maybe there is another way. Maybe there is another way. And I'm going to close in 5 minutes, so don't worry if I get too excited here. But of course, the icing of the cake that night was, of course, to have the Secretary General of the United Nations attend the event, to be a guest of honor, to be completely, you know, with us. And you know, you could see when he was throwing those breadcrumbs in the river, it was for real. But again, to have the nations come and honor Israel, what it stands for, what it represents. Yom Kippur, forgiveness and reconciliation. Last year we had an event at the United Nations and we said, well, we're not going to just say it's a feast or a feast of tabernacles. Come and bring your flag and whatever. But you said this is about forgiveness and reconciliation in international relations today. Does it have any relevance? We had a born-again ambassador from Rwanda. She came and she explained to everyone how, even through the most tragic things that happened in Rwanda, the genocide, that there was still a process of forgiveness and reconciliation because of the Christian faith, which came out of these Jewish roots. And we had another ambassador who spoke about reconciliation in Europe after the war, how, you know, French and the Germans started to get along again. And everyone suddenly realized, they said, wait a minute, what event am I attending now? And I had, of course, the privilege to close the event. So I said, you know, listen, guys, this is all from the Jewish people. This is what Yom Kippur is all about. We need more Yom Kippur in the United Nations, in the world. More forgiveness, more reconciliation. And now there are some 60 nations who have signed up and said, you know, we are asking for the UN to recognize Yom Kippur. And for the first time ever this year, the UN was closed on Yom Kippur. To be honest, we don't know exactly why that was, because it was also a Muslim holiday the next day. But we believe, since Yom Kippur was so much on the agenda, they just had to close the offices. But technically, they thought it was the Muslim holiday. So then there was a press conference, and the journalist said, well, why is the UN closed today? And the spokesperson said, wait a minute, I think it's a Muslim holiday. No, it's not a Muslim holiday. Tomorrow is a Muslim holiday. So why is the UN closed today? Is it because of Yom Kippur? Oh, I don't know. So, in conclusion, Yom Kippur for us is a little bit like a test balloon. By bringing this issue, like Moses brought this issue, and say, well, let the Jewish people have a break. You know, they deserve to have a festivity. We are saying the same simple thing. We don't know where it will lead. Let the Jewish people, give them a break after 70 years. Let them have their most holy day in the calendar as a UN holiday. And what happened was that, because now it's an official request, it was dispersed into 193 capitals of the world. In every capital, the government would have to come to a conclusion and say, well, you know, next point of the agenda, Yom Kippur, what are we going to do about it? And as I shared yesterday, this was about a year ago, and the ambassador, he called me one day and said, well, Thomas, what have you started? You know, the only thing that's talking about in New York now is Yom Kippur. And then I flew to Jerusalem and I met with a friend of the foreign ministry, and he said, you know, the foreign minister of, I think it was Uzbekistan, he was just here. And guess what his first question was? Can you tell me more about Yom Kippur? So the Lord is reaching out to the nations. The Lord is calling upon the nations, giving them one last chance to align with his purposes, to align with Israel, to show appreciation for the Jewish people, for everything they have brought to us, so that he can save the nations. So that he can save the nations. And it's such an honor to just be able to have a play a little part in this adventure, and we know we're just in the middle of it. But what we need are your prayer. What we need are your prayer. And I remember a few years ago, the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, it's time to go back, like in a war, when you lose one battle, you go back and you you regroup. And you bring in new artillery, you bring in new equipment. And the Lord showed me very clearly what that is. It's going back to the church, you know, to make sure that we go as one, we go together. It doesn't matter if you're here and you're praying and we're one in the Spirit, but the Lord wants to do something. We have this book that we will send to Alistair and Connie. So if anyone would want to buy a copy, you can just ask them. And we have a monthly report where we just explain a little bit of what is going on, what are the missions that we are involved in. It's free and it's electronic, and you get it in many different languages. So if English is not your first language, you can get it in Japanese and a number of other exotic languages. But thank you again for just having the privilege to be here and share a little bit of my heart and what is going on. And thank you, and God bless.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith, and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.